Good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here. How y'all doing? We doing good? Yeah? It's good to be with you today. It's good to see you all. One of the real blessings of my life is that I grew up with just a couple of really cool parents. My dad, I would say, is probably the most important figure in my life. And, you know, to the point I've told some of you, to the point that he was the best man at my wedding, right? Dad and I just always had this really close relationship. I knew that my dad loved me. He told us frequently that he loved us. You know, some people grow up with a parent who maybe they, you know you're loved, but you never hear that you're loved. No, that's not the case in our home. We knew we were loved. Our dad told us all the time how much he loved us. And so we knew we were loved. But at the same time, we respected Dad to the point that we feared him a little bit too. Does that make any sense? I mean, we knew we were loved, but we also knew that you didn't really want to cross Dad. Yeah, and in fact, what we knew was you really didn't want to cross Mom to the point that she told Dad, and then we'd really be in trouble, right? So we approached our dad with sort of this this mix of love and awe and just a little bit of fear. And what I think I've discovered is that the relationship I had with my dad really kind of reflects the relationship that we're called to have with our Heavenly Father. Not everyone can say that. In fact, some people struggle in their relationship with God because of the relationship that they had with their earthly dad. And so, you know, they struggle with that a little bit. But mine kind of, I think, reflected that relationship with my Heavenly Father. I don't think we can accurately grasp who God is unless we understand that both A, God loves us, and B, God is this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient being that we should, honestly, we should fear just a little. Our grandparents had a word for that. They called it reverence. We don't use that word as often maybe as we ought. But to revere God means to approach him with this love, this admiration, this respect, this awe, and I think in some instances, a little bit of healthy fear. I was reading something in a commentary a few weeks ago where this guy said he sat down with a friend of his who's a Christian who lives in the Middle East. And this believer said that as you and I, having grown up in a democracy or a democratic republic, it's difficult for us to really understand, or maybe it's more difficult, I should say, for us to understand this idea of reverence or awe or respect or fear of God than for people who have grown up in a monarchy. And I want to just read to you what this Christian living in the Middle East had to say. I'm going to read it verbatim because I just think it's spot on. So stick with me. It's just a little bit lengthy. Here's what this gentleman wrote. Our problem is that we do not know what it is to live with an absolute monarch. The sheikhs, sultans, and kings of Saudi Arabia and the Persian Gulf countries often enjoy absolute power. With a word, they can bring economic ruin to anyone. Some can take life simply with a command. Limitless power within their domain is characteristic of their lives. Those living in close proximity to such a sultan know that he can either be their greatest benefactor or their greatest enemy. And to be a child, a prince, or a princess living in the palace puts one in a breathtaking place of privilege. You are safe alongside the storm, protected next to the lion. The hand that has slain many blesses you. The lion's paw is soft yet powerful. Its growl is deep and loud, yet it utters my name with affection. I think that perfectly portrays who our God is. The lion's paw is soft yet powerful. His growl is deep and loud, yet he utters your name. There's some tension in that view, isn't there? I mean, there's tension in this idea that God loves us and yet he's also to be feared. John expected his readers to understand that God loved them, but he also wanted his readers to understand that they needed to obey him. And that's why throughout this time that we've, you know, the summer of love that we've been spending in 1 John, we've seen over and over these themes of obedience and love and belief in God. In fact, over and over in 1 John, John has told us that the true characteristics of a believer, the characteristics of a person who believes in God, are obedience, love, and belief. In chapter 2, John kind of gives us all three. He talks about obedience, talks about love, he talks about belief. He says a Christian is obedient to God, a Christian loves God and his fellow Christians, and a Christian believes that Jesus is God in the flesh. In chapter 3, John writes about obedience and love. He says anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Then in chapter 4, John deals with belief and love. And now in chapter 5, as we kind of come to the end of the book, the end of our time together in the summer of love, once again, John hits all three: obedience, love, and belief. And these three characteristics are at the heart of what John has been teaching. All summer long, we've been looking at these. All throughout the book, John's writing to his readers, and he's talking about belief, he's talking about obedience, he's talking about love, because he's confronting some false teachers who didn't believe that Jesus was both God and human. So he says, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is God. These false teachers taught that there was sort of a line of separation between the body and soul, that everything that had to do with the spirit was good, everything that had to do with the body that was evil. And since there was this dividing line, these false teachers said, you can sin all you want without regret, without repentance. It doesn't affect your spiritual condition. And so John writes in 1 John to tell them, hey, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be obedient to the Father. And then the third thing John writes about, he says there are some of these false teachers who see themselves on a higher spiritual plane than other Christians. They look down upon these other Christians and they've sowed all of these seeds of discord and anger and confrontation within the church. And so John says if you're going to be a real follower of Jesus, you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Obedience, belief, and love. A true Christian has all three. And so as John begins the conclusion of his letter, 1 John chapter 5, he hits all three again. And what he says is this. John says belief in God means obeying God and loving your Christian siblings. That's really how we know if you believe in God. You can say you believe in God, and I hear that a lot. People can say they believe in God, but the way you know if someone believes in God is that they are obedient to the Father and they love their Christian brothers and sisters. And so that's where we're going to be in 1 John 5 today. We're going to start in the very first verse. You can turn there in your Bible. It'll be on the screen behind me. Or you can access it through our app, which you can get wherever you get your apps. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. This is important, but it's often overlooked. Belief in Jesus is necessary for one to become a Christian. You can't be a Christ follower if you don't believe in Jesus. In fact, John writes this in his gospel. You remember John wrote several books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Then he also wrote Revelation. And in the gospel, which is his biography of Jesus' life, John chapter 3:16, we all know that verse, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Two verses later, John says this, there's no judgment against anyone who believes in Jesus. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. Belief in Jesus is required in order for a person to be a Christian. There's a story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, where two missionaries, a couple of fellows named Paul and Silas, were imprisoned. While they were imprisoned, the jailer had this spiritual awakening. And he came to Paul and Silas and he said, what do I need to do in order to be saved? And Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your entire household. If you claim to be a Christian, belief in Jesus is necessary. John makes that clear to his readers. It's true for us too. John makes it clear that if you're going to be a believer in Jesus, you have to believe, he says, that Jesus is the Christ. What does that word mean? Some people just think it's Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ. But no, it is a title. The word Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word that means Messiah. The word Christ means that Jesus is the anointed one, that he is the chosen one. It refers to Jesus' kingship. And so John is saying, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the anointed one of God, that he's the chosen one of God, that Jesus is King. And so when you become a follower of Jesus, you intentionally place yourself beneath his kingship and you say, Jesus is now sovereign and I am his servant. The word that John uses there, believe, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word that is translated belief in the original language has sort of three facets to it. That's why you sometimes see it translated as the word faith. That's why you'll see it in context where it refers to trusting Jesus. Because that word that's translated, belief, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, has really kind of three distinct meanings. It means faith, it means belief, and it means trust. And so what John is saying here, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're going to put your faith in him. That's sort of this assent that I believe, seeing is believing. That's believing with the head. You're going to put your trust in Jesus. That's trusting him with your heart. And you're going to respond to his offer of salvation by choosing to follow him and being baptized into Christ. And so John is able to write, everyone who believes, that is who trusts and who responds to Jesus, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. So John says you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in Jesus. Belief is the first of the three characteristics. The second is love. The second part of the first verse there, 1 John 5:1, John says, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. You can't say you love God if you don't love God's children, if you don't love your fellow Christian siblings. My cousin Brian, he and his wife, Courtney, just had a new baby. And It was kind of cool because we were all, up. We didn't know what they were going to have, right? It was like a surprise. Now I have all these big reveals where they do all these kind of cool things. We can see everybody knows what the baby is going to be like weeks or months before. We didn't know. And they already had two sons. And so we were kind of on pins and needles. And now they have a third son. Now, the thing is, I've never met Cooper. Cooper's their new boy. I've never met Cooper. We've just seen pictures of him on Facebook. We already love him, though, right? Cooper joins his older brother Maddox, M-A-D-D-U-X. My cousin Brian, huge Cubs fan. He joins his brother Maddox and his half-brother Braylon, whom we love like he's been a part of our family all of his life. Now, Braylon hasn't been a part of our family all of his life because he has a different biological father. His father, Gibran, was killed in Afghanistan when he was in the armed services. And so Gibran died shortly after Braylon was born. Braylon never met his biological daddy. But here's the thing. We love Braylon like he's been a part of our family forever. We love Cooper even though we haven't even met Cooper. Why? We love the children because we love the parents. And John makes it clear that everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. The point is, if you don't love the children, you can't really claim to love the Father. John has already told his readers this in 1 John 4. He says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person's a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? John ties loving people to loving God. But then he does something else. John ties loving God to obeying God. Look at the second verse. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. This isn't new to John. Three different times in John's gospel, he has quoted Jesus saying, if you love me, obey my commands. And so John's big on this. You show your love for the Father by obeying God's commands. But now he says, you show your love for God's children by obeying God's commands. Look at verse 2. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Then he says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. I suspect that John might have had something from Jesus' ministry in mind when he wrote this. You know, John spent 3 years with Jesus, and they were together 24/7, virtually 24/7 during those 3 years. And on one occasion, Jesus and his followers went to the home of a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who very strictly adhered to the Old Testament law. In fact, they even made up new ways to adhere to the Old Testament law. And so Jesus goes and he eats at this home of this Pharisee. And while he's there, he pronounces what we come to know as the seven woes on the Pharisee. He goes to their house, he eats their food, and then he just sort of tells them the way it is. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, he says, you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. I'm guessing that maybe John had that in mind when he writes that God's commandments are not burdensome. I've known of plenty of churches where their commandments are burdensome, more so than Scripture. Churches that aren't governed by relationship, but churches that are governed by rules. Churches that would never have a lead guitar player on stage with shorts and flip-flops, right? Those are churches that are governed by rules. And, you know, those commandments are burdensome. They weigh people down. John says God's commandments aren't burdensome. Now, let's be honest, sometimes they can feel like they are. Sometimes they can feel like they are. In fact, I think one of the things the enemy does, the devil whispers in our ear, trying to convince us that God's commandments are burdensome. But stop and think about it for just a moment. Ask yourself this. What is more burdensome, remaining faithful to your spouse or dealing with the pain of heartbreak and divorce? What is more burdensome, being patient with your children or watching them as their spirit breaks and they implode upon themselves? What's more burdensome, refusing to get drunk or becoming enslaved to alcohol, leading to an incredibly painful life? What is more burdensome, devoting yourself to purity or the regret of a sexual encounter that went too far? John says loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. So John says if you're really a Christian, you're going to obey God. If you're really a Christian, you're going to love your Christian siblings. And then John circles back around to belief in verse 4, 1 John 5:4. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Did you catch that? Who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Another translation puts it this way. Who is it that overcomes the world? In fact, that phrase overcomes the world is used three different times here. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We used to sing this verse from an old hymn years ago. The chorus went, faith is the victory, faith is the victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. And what happens is too often we're trying to overcome the world or the world's influence on our own. But when you read about the great men and women of the Bible, all of them overcame the world by faith. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read sort of that hall of faith, all of those, you know, those patriarchs of old that we look up to, that we admire, all of them overcame the world through faith. They simply took God at his word and then they acted on God's word. And God honored their faith and gave them victory. I read something last week that I thought was profound. It's this: faith is not simply saying what God says because it is true. True faith is acting on what God says because it is true. Faith is not so much believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. And so what happens is when sin comes knocking at the door, faith responds with, you can't come in. When Satan comes to you and says, you can't, faith responds with, through God or with God's help, I can. When fear says, you need to hide, faith says, I will step up. When doubt says to you, does God or is God or will God, faith says, my God is, my God does, my God will. And that's why faith enables us to overcome the world. You see, belief in God means obeying God and loving your Christian siblings. And here's what I find so amazing about that. As you grow in your faith, as your faith in God grows, your obedience grows, your love for your brothers and sisters grow. And as you obey God more and more, as you grow in obedience, and as you love your brothers and sisters more and more, as those two things grow, then your belief in God grows. And so it just becomes this circular, self-fulfilling cycle of growth where belief leads to love and obedience, and love and obedience leads to greater belief. And my prayer for you today, wherever you start, whether you start by, you know, loving your fellow Christians more, whether you start by choosing to obey God, or whether you start by, you know, asking God to strengthen your faith, my prayer for you is that as you begin focusing on those three areas of your life, belief, love, and obedience, that you'll begin to grow more spiritually than ever before. Let's pray. God, we ask this morning that you would help us to grow, that you would strengthen our faith, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We ask, Lord, that you would, as we grow in our faith, that you would help us to be more obedient to you, that we would recognize that your commandments aren't burdensome, and that we would choose to obey in spite of consequence, that we would choose to obey even if we doubt. We pray, God, that you would help us as we grow in belief and as we grow in obedience to love our brothers and sisters, even when it's difficult. To recognize that love is a choice to do the right thing, not just a feeling. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who shows us how to do all three. How to believe, how to obey, and how to love. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to share together in communion this morning. And if you're here for the first time, I just want to explain how we do that. Communion is a meal where we celebrate what Jesus did for us on the cross. We recognize that Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. We eat some bread and we drink some juice or wine. We drink that to remind us that Jesus' body was battered and bruised for our sake. His blood was spilled for our sake. And as we do this, we do it together to commune with God and with one another. It's a community meal. And so if you're here for the first time, you don't have to be a member of our church to share in communion. If you believe in Jesus, you're a member of his church. And so we invite you to share in this meal with us. The way that works is Wally will lead us in a couple of songs. As he does, you can get up and make your way around to any of these five tables with the burgundy tablecloths, and you can share in this meal. You can come by yourself. You can come with your family, with your small group, the beginning, the middle, or the end, wherever the Spirit leads you. As you do this morning, I would ask you to just pause for a moment and ask God to strengthen your faith today. To strengthen your faith, and that as he does, to enable you to obey him more and to love your fellow brothers and sisters more. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, come and receive this gift.